Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We are, as Mark said, in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 7 this week. We're going to begin that chapter looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, let me give a little context. Paul has made the statement in chapter 6, verse 14, that we're not under the law. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And that raised a second objection, very much like the objection that began the chapter in verse 1. But here the objection is, well, then if we're not under the law, if we're under grace, then we can sin. We can sin periodically, we'll be forgiven. It's antinomianism. Now, I think that that is raised as an objection, not as an implication that someone might draw, though people have done that. But it's an objection to what Paul has been teaching on grace. So Paul answers that objection in the next verses, the rest of the chapter, to say, no, we were enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to righteousness. We're enslaved to God, and we must obey Him. And now, when he comes to chapter 7, he returns to this point he made in verse 14 about the law and how we're not under it, we're under grace, and explains why that is necessary and how that's happened. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." Now that would be the Jews, certainly the Jewish Christians, but that would be also Gentiles in the church in Rome who would know the Old Testament and understand the law. So he says, "For do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It is a privilege. It's a blessing to be able to come together as Your people, as the body of Christ. We're instructed to do that. The author of Hebrews, in fact, warns against neglecting it, not forsaking the gathering together of the saints, as is the practice of some, he says. So, from the beginning, it's been a temptation to not be with the people of God, and yet that's a dangerous thing. We need to be in fellowship with one another, and there's no greater fellowship than being together on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday morning, with our Bibles open, reading the Scriptures, and understanding their meaning, and how they apply to us. And that's what we do this morning. But if we're left to ourselves to do that, we'll fail. We need Your instruction, the instruction that the Holy Spirit gives, who is our teacher. What a blessing that is to know that the third person of the Trinity dwells within us and He teaches us. He illuminates us. He opens the eyes of our heart to see the things that are here that a natural man can see and perhaps understand in one sense, but not understand as being true. Doesn't mean anything to him or to her, but it does to us because we have hearts that are new. We have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we have the Spirit of God to teach us and build us up. And so we ask for that to happen this morning. Nourish us, encourage us, help us to understand why it was so important that we die to the law so that we could live to Christ. And that's so that we can bear fruit for Him. Help us to do that. We do that as we know Your Word, as we believe it, as we live by faith in it. May that be the result of our time together this morning. bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, but also, Lord, bless us materially. We do have a number of names on our list of prayer requests, and we pray that you'd bless them. So often the trials of life, the physical trials of life, affect us in our immaterial spiritual life, our mental life, our emotional life, spiritual life too. What a blessing that is to know that we can't be separated from you, as we will even consider in our passage, as we considered last week. Christ cannot die. He's died once, never to die again, and that keeps us secure. We thank you for the promises we have. We thank you for your grace. We will pass through difficulties. All of us will in this life, but this life is short, and the trials are short. And what awaits us is glory, ever-increasing glory. We thank you for that. That's your grace. We thank you for grace. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When Benjamin Franklin was a young man, he conceived of a project that would lead to, as he put it, moral perfection. It was all a matter of discipline and willpower. So he drew up 13 resolutions to follow, all kinds of virtues, from temperance and order to cleanliness and humility, all of them very good. He even made a chart. He listed the 13 virtues on one side of the page, and then next to it, each of the days of the week, and he kept score. When he failed, he noted his failure. He wasn't successful. He was honest about it. He wrote that over time, and really not very much time, he was surprised to find himself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. He confessed, "I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining, but fell far short of it." He didn't regret the project, but in the end, he abandoned it. Benjamin should have read Romans chapter 7. The lesson he learned from experience was learned and taught by the Apostle Paul 1,700 years earlier. It's the lesson of the law. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or the 13 resolutions, the law doesn't make perfect. It shows us that we are all so much fuller of faults than we ever imagined. Paul puts it more strongly. The law aroused his passions. The law can't save us. He said in chapter 3, verse 20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The law can't change us. He said that in chapter 5, verse 20. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." The law doesn't remove sin, it antagonizes it. Then Paul states in chapter 6, verse 14, that the law isn't binding on us who believe in Jesus Christ. "You are not under law, but under grace." Now, to Jewish ears, all of that would have been appalling. To hear that we're not under law but under grace, and to his or her mind, that would be proof that Christianity is all wrong. After all, God gave the law. The writers of Scripture praised the law. In Psalm 1, we read that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, the psalmists describe the law as causing their hearts to rejoice. But Paul says that a Christian is not under law. That sounded very much like antinomianism and an open invitation to sin and moral chaos. And that was the accusation. Well, as I said before we read the text and set the context for our passage this morning, Paul answered that objection in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23 by explaining that being free from the law doesn't mean that we're free to sin. Just the opposite. We can't do that. We who were enslaved to sin are now enslaved to God and to righteousness, and we must obey Him and live morally righteous lives. Well, now in chapter 7, he explains how our release from the law occurred, the release that he spoke of in verse 14, and why it was necessary for that release to occur. And he does that with a new example from marriage. The Bible elevates marriage highly. In fact, with rare exceptions, men and women are completed in marriage. This is the norm, the standard, the basic relationship between people. It's marriage. And we obtain our fulfillment in marriage. Very important. But death ends a marriage. And so, as well, death ends a believer's marriage or obligation to the law. Now that's Paul's lesson, very simply. Believers are free from the law because they died to it when they died with Christ. That death was necessary in order that our obligation to the law could end and we could be united to Christ, because only in that union with Christ, that vital union with Him, what's sometimes referred to as the mystical union between Christ and His church, between us, it's only in that union, that spiritual union, that we are able to produce moral righteousness. The law can't produce righteousness in us. Only Christ can do that. So to be united to Him, we first had to be released from the law. Paul begins the chapter by stating what everybody should know, that the law has authority over a person's life. It has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, Paul says. We are all born into this world under obligation to the law to keep it. When life ceases, the law's authority ends. It can't control a person who has died. Now, I would say in principle, that is true in every way. For example, when we become independent and we start to make our own way in the world, we have to begin writing checks to the government every year, paying our taxes. It's the law of the land. It has jurisdiction over us. The government has a legal claim on our income. But when we die, the IRS can't touch us. The arm of the law can't reach beyond the grave. It's a real incentive to die, isn't it? Well, that's true of the Christian in regard to the law of Moses. And that's what Paul develops in the rest of the passage. But first, he illustrates it in verses 2 and 3 from marriage. It is a lifelong relationship. A wife is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If she leaves him for another man, she has violated the law of marriage. She has broken her vows and she's branded as an adulteress. But if her husband dies, well, that alters the relationship. She's free to become the wife of another man without disgrace. It's honorable. And that's the point that Paul is making. That's the illustration he gives to set up the lesson that he's about to give. And I think that point in itself is clear enough. But the difficulty comes in verse 4 in the application, where Paul applies this illustration to our experience, because the roles seem to be, they are reversed. And so it's caused some consternation a bit among commentators and preachers. But Paul writes in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." So in the marriage illustration, it's the husband that dies and the wife remarries. But in the application here, you notice it's the wife who both dies and is remarried. From the illustration, we would have expected the opposite. Since the husband corresponds to the law, we would have expected the law to die and we be married to Christ. That's how the analogy would seem to work. But as we analyze it like that and think about it, we're probably making more of it and pressing the illustration farther than Paul intended. He simply is stating that death ends relationships, whether it's the death of a husband or a wife. And there are good reasons for not pressing the illustration too far. For one, it would have been false for Paul to have stated that the law died, as the husband had died. The law is not dead. That wouldn't be true. It would be misleading. The law is still alive. The law is the Word of God. The law has application to us. That is, we can read it, we can study it, we can learn from it. And there are other reasons as well. But again, Paul's point is simply this. We are no longer bound to the law. We're bound to Christ. Just as death breaks the marriage bond, so too our death with Christ broke our relationship to the law. You also, Paul says, were made to die to the law. The law that Paul is referring to here is the law of Moses. The context supports that. We read through chapter 6, chapter 7. In both chapters, the law that he speaks of is clearly the law of Moses. We are free from the law's power to condemn, but we are also free from its power to regulate our lives. The law of Moses is no longer the believer's rule of life. Just as we died to sin, we have died to the law. It was the code of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, in effect, was the constitution of Israel during the Old Testament. We're not under that covenant any longer. We're under a new covenant, and so the legal system of that old covenant no longer governs our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the law of Moses. As I said, it is Scripture. It is the Word of God. The law is holy and good, Paul will say in verse 12. It is a witness against sin. The law is a witness to God's holiness. It reveals His attributes. And individual commandments from the law have been taken from it and applied as New Covenant law. 9 of the 10 commandments have been restated in the New Testament, and they are for us. So having been made to die to the law does not mean that the Christian has no law at all. Not at all. We do have law. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes of fulfilling the law of Christ. But we now have a new relationship to the law of Moses as a whole. It's a friendly relationship. We still learn from it. But it can no longer condemn us before God or rule our behavior. Gentiles, of course, were not a part of the Old Covenant, and we're not under the Mosaic Law. Now, when in the Old Testament they believed, they came under that law. But all people, even outside of that, instinctively do the things of the law. Paul said that back in chapter 2, you'll remember. They have the essentials of the law on their heart. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a sense of ought, of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. It's part of being in the image of God. Everyone has this sense of the law and righteousness about them. They understand right from wrong. So while being put to death to the law applies directly to believing Jews, it also has application in principle to believing Gentiles. Law cannot condemn them. A Christian, then, is one who is dead. That's what we are. We are people who are dead. That is, we are dead to sin, according to chapter 6 and verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we're dead to the law, to its condemnation, and to its regulation. A Christian is not a person who has turned over a new leaf, so to speak. He's not, or she is not, a person who has simply made moral adjustment so that now we're going to really strive to live up to the standards of the law. Just the opposite. The Christian is dead to the law, free from it. And all of that is of grace. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. We were, Paul says, put to death. It's not that we put ourselves to death or we did this or that. It's that we were put to death. We were passive in that. It was a work of God, a work of grace. The instrument of our death, as Paul has explained, is the cross. We were set free from the law, Paul says, through the body of Christ, which means through his physical death for us. So this is a continuation of Paul's statement back in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where he explained that every believer was baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ represented us on the cross. He stood in our place so that when he died, our death to sin and to the law was sealed and secured. It became a reality when we came into this world, and at that point in time, when by the grace of God we believed, and at that moment, what he obtained for us on the cross became our possession. It became a reality for us at the moment of faith. That is when we were personally joined to Christ in a vital spiritual relationship. We became new creatures, at peace with God and in union with him. To put it in terms of Paul's illustration in verses 2 and 3, we died to one spouse, the law, in order to be married to another spouse, to Christ. And that marriage can never end. It's forever permanent. In chapter 6, Paul stated that Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. So our bond to him can never be dissolved because he can never die. We are eternally married to the resurrected, ascended Christ. And we're recipients of his life, his resurrection life. And that is the main point that Paul is driving at here. That is what he is stressing here. Our belonging to Christ was not an end in itself. We were joined to him, joined to his life, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, Paul wrote that we were raised with Christ so we might walk in newness of life. That is the reason it was necessary that we first die to the law. The law could never produce life and fruit for God. It was never a means for doing that, for producing moral righteousness. It couldn't gain us legal righteousness. We fail every time. It can't produce within us moral righteousness. And it's never intended to do that. The fruitful life of good works could never have occurred in any other way than by being placed in union with Jesus Christ, with the living Christ. And Paul explains that further in verses 5 and 6, where he contrasts the old life with the new life, contrasts our relationship to the law with our present relationship to Christ. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The old life is described as being in the flesh. That is the unregenerate, unbelieving life when our human nature was governed by desires that are against God. In chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Paul describes the mind set on the flesh as death and hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. A person in the flesh is in the domain and the dominion of the flesh. He or she is an unbeliever controlled by sin. He or she does not want to obey God and can't do it anyway. That's what Paul says. He is not even able to do so. That's the hold that sin has on the unbeliever. And that's the very nature and condition of the unbeliever. Not even able to do so. And the law certainly can't make them do that. It has no life in and of itself. It's powerless to change that. It cannot produce obedience. In fact, as Paul explains here in verse 5, it does just the opposite. In our unregenerate condition, our sinful passions are actually aroused by the law. So there's a close connection between sin and law. The law not only reveals sin, it actually occasions sin. It turns sin into transgression. That is, it makes it active so that it actually breaks the law by arousing passions, stirring them up. Now, Paul explains this more fully in the next passage in verses 7 through 11. The law is not sinful. He's not saying that. It isn't the source of sin. That's the human heart. That's where the problem lies. It's in the heart, not in the law. But the law exposes that. The law actually stimulates that sinful heart. It aggravates the sinful condition in human beings. What it doesn't do, as good and as pure as the law is, what it does not do is protect against sin or remove it. The law is good, it is holy, but it is powerless to change the human heart, the human condition, or give people power over their passions. So as long as a person is married to the law and separated from Christ or single from Christ, that person will not have a spiritually fruitful life and a productive life. Now, that can only happen when we are released from the law to be married to Christ. And that is what Paul describes in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The contrast that Paul makes here is between the old covenant that God made with Israel and the new covenant with his elect, his spiritually elect people, Jew and Gentile alike. Under the old covenant, God's law was written on stone tablets. And so Paul and observant Jews like him were brought up to be submissive to an external code, not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 rules and regulations, all of that. They were to live in conformity and bring their life in subjection to that. Now, under the new covenant that was promised under the old covenant, that was promised and prophesied in Jeremiah 31, God's law is no longer written on tablets of stone. It's written on the heart. It's within. It's internal. That means, as F.F. Bruce put it, that the Holy Spirit supplies within that regulative principle which once the law imperfectly supplied from without. It's not internal. The law isn't. The Spirit of God is. Maybe we can illustrate it this way. The law is like a plaster cast on a broken arm. It's external. Now, it helps, but it doesn't heal a broken bone. It's the life that's within the person that causes the bones to knit and heal. And that's like the Spirit of God. What the law was powerless to do, the Holy Spirit does. We live in His dominion. We live under His power and influence. And He enables us to heal and He enables us to serve. So, freedom from the law of Moses doesn't lead to antinomianism. It doesn't lead to lawlessness and moral chaos. It is, in fact, the very means to living a holy life. It's the only way in which fruit can be produced for God. By dying to the law, we are able to be united to Christ and to His life, which we have through the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be obedient, empowers us to serve God in a continual service. And that's the sense of the word serve here. It's grammatically in the present tense, which is significant because that tells us something about the kind of action that's being described. It's continual action or continuous action. So that is what is to characterize our lives. Being released from the law doesn't mean released from service. Not at all. We are enslaved to God as Paul said in chapter 6. And so that means we have been brought into this relationship of service. He's uncomfortable, I think, with this description of being slaves to God and slaves to righteousness because of all the negative things associated with the idea of slavery. But in that term is communicated very strongly the obligation of obedience. Slaves must obey their master, and we must obey our master, the Lord God. But it's not a burdensome kind of service at all. Jesus made that very clear when he invited people to come to him with the promise that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In fact, we get a sense of what that service is like from this illustration of marriage, which Paul has chosen to explain our union with Christ. Marriage is, first of all, a relationship of love and intimacy. It is the most personal of relationships. And that is, first of all, what characterizes our union with Christ. It is personal. It is based on love. In fact, eternal life is essentially that, having a personal relationship with God. That's how Jesus Christ himself defines it in John 17 and verse 3, his great high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father before he goes to the cross. It's a passage filled with profound, important theology. But in that, in verse 3, he defines what eternal life is. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Well, it's life without end. That's certainly true. It's glory. It's joy unspeakable. But fundamentally, it is a relationship with the God of the universe, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know God because we're united with him. But our knowledge increases through fellowship with him, which we have through study and prayer. No marriage, to go back to that analogy and that illustration, no marriage grows strong when there is weak communication. If you all want a strong marriage, you need to communicate with each other. So if our relationship with the Lord is weak, perhaps there isn't much communication going on there. Perhaps we're not praying as we ought. Perhaps we're not studying and reading the scriptures as consistently and diligently as we ought. It is through a personal, intimate relationship that a marriage becomes fruitful. And that too, being fruitful, is a characteristic of marriage. It is the relationship that produces children. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. We too are to be fruitful. That is, as Christians, we are to be fruitful and produce the offspring of righteous deeds and godly conduct. A wife finds some of her greatest fulfillment in life in the bearing of children. And Christians too are unfulfilled unless they are bearing fruit for God. Really, that is true of all people. That is true of the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand why he or she was created and put in this world, and that their relationship is to be grounded in God and serving him and glorifying him. Because they don't do that, they never are fruitful. They produce deeds of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. They don't glorify God. They don't fulfill their reason for existence. And so there's no joy or fulfillment in life for them as it is for the believer. We were made to bear fruit for God. But before we could do that, we were bearing fruit for death. Christ changes that. Christ gives us fruitful lives through the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural life. Jesus promised that to his disciples in John 15, where he describes himself as the vine and says he's the true vine, and he describes them as the branches. He says, as we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. For, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as a branch can't produce any fruit unless it's in the vine, we can't produce the fruit of life unless we're abiding in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can be fruitful. And the more we know Him, the more we know Him through study and prayer, the more yielded we become to Him. As we learn about Him, as we learn about His grace, and really understand what that is, who He is, what He's done for us, what He's delivered us from, all of that, as we understand His grace, then it's easier to serve Him and obey Him. That becomes increasingly our desire. Our desire increasingly is to know Him and be obedient to Him. For the Lord's part, He gives us all that we need in order to do that and serve Him. A good husband cares for his wife, protects her, provides for her, and Christ provides for His church. The law couldn't do that. Benjamin Franklin learned that from experience, but by his own testimony, he learned that he was much fuller of faults than he had ever imagined. Only Christ can change that. Only Christ can change us. Like a husband who cares for his wife or a shepherd who guides and protects his sheep, Christ cares for His church and more. He doesn't just care for us. He actually empowers us and makes us fruitful. That is the goal of His ministry with us. Paul states that in Ephesians 5, where he again makes the analogy between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. Christ died for the church, His bride, in order to cleanse her so that He might present her having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is what Christ is working to achieve in us through the Holy Spirit, and He will accomplish that. That is our destiny. That's what is going to happen to each and every one of you as believers in Jesus Christ. You are going to be complete in holiness. You are going to have moral perfection. Complete. As we consider our lives, we would all conclude that we're far from meeting that goal. And left to ourselves, we'd never arrive there. In fact, when we think of the analogy of marriage, we're probably more inclined, if we think real seriously about it, to see ourselves in the story of Hosea with his unfaithful wife Gomer, because that is so often the case with us. We so often go astray daily. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. He is like the faithful husband. He never abandons His people. Knowing that, and understanding that His love is unconditional, His care unfailing, and His provision abundant should make us eager to serve Him. Last week I quoted Thomas Erskine, who said, "In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude." I think that puts it so well. Grace enables us to obey. The law doesn't. Grace does. And gratitude motivates us to obey the Lord. We want to live righteously as we understand Him, as we know Him better, and realize all that He's done for us. Jonathan Edwards understood that. He was a contemporary of Benjamin Franklin. He also drew up a list of resolutions. He did that shortly after his conversion. The first one was, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory." That was the first of 70. He had 70 resolutions. But he recognized that he could only do them by God's grace and help. And he never abandoned his resolutions. He followed them throughout his life. The difference is, Franklin had the flesh, Edwards had the Spirit. That's what believers have. The Holy Spirit who gives Christ's life to us. He's the channel, the means through which we get the resurrection life of Christ daily, constantly. So, freedom from the law doesn't lead to lawlessness. Just the opposite. It enables us to bear fruit for God and serve in the newness of the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit increasingly give us the desire to resolve to do that, to live for Him, to serve Him daily, continually, and bear fruit for God. We can do that in His power and strength. If you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, my prayer is that He will open your eyes so that you see your need, your inability to keep the law. Maybe you're indifferent to the law. You don't care about that. May God enable you to see the danger of that. Maybe you think you are good enough and you can keep it and you can live a life that will be meritorious enough to be accepted by God, but you need to see that you're far from that. You cannot do that. You cannot produce the perfection, the moral perfection that the law requires. May God open your eyes to see that, to come to Him, to trust in Him. He's the Savior. He receives all who do. And having done that, you will have a life that's rich and profitable and one that counts for all eternity. May God give us the ability and the desire to live that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We come to this important text that explains to us how it is that we died to the law and why that was necessary. Because only in that way could we be in union with Your Son, whose life transforms us. Only in that way can we truly live a life of righteousness, of moral purity, one that pleases You. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. May we live a life that brings honor to Him and glorifies You and makes us fruitful individuals. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.